This morning, we have the pleasure of having Alan Roxborough come and share with us. Some of you may know him as actually Cam Roxborough's uncle. So Cam Roxborough is a pastor as well in the CBWC, just down the road at Neighborhood Church in Burnaby, and there's a site in Surrey as well. And I knew Alan before I met him personally because I had read many of his books. He's written a lot on missional church and has been very inspirational to me as I imagine God on mission and what does it mean as we partner with God on mission, as we join him in this mission of redeeming the world and reconciliation, and how do we move as God moves. And so I'm going to invite Alan to come up. I'm going to pray for him as he is going to share with us. He also has a lot of other roles. He's a podcaster. He's been a pastor, seminarian. So I'm excited to hear from him this morning. Come on, Alan. I'll pray for you. Thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Alan. We thank you that you've brought him here with us this morning. We pray that the words that you have laid on his heart to share with us, we would be open to hearing and receiving and putting into action in our lives, in our community, Lord. God, we thank you for his service to us. We thank you that he is here and part of our community this morning. Will you just bless him in this time? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Stephanie. Appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you, and good morning to you all. It's very nice to be here. I didn't bring a fourth. May the fourth be with you. To cover myself up, and then also apologies to Lois for that text. There are some words there that it's good, but it's a good text. And I want to talk about it this morning. This is the story of God's people in 587 BC when the best and the brightest are taken out of Jerusalem and removed, about 500 miles to Babylon. And it's the elites that go. Those who, can hardly pay their bills are left behind because they got nothing to contribute, and they're taken away. And it's a time of incredible disruption and fear and anxiety. Because in Jerusalem, these elites, the priests, the rulers, the administrators, the teachers, all these sorts of people, they really believed they were doing God's good work. And if they were doing God's work, then this could never have happened to them. And so you get, in Psalm 137, a psalm that comes out of this exile, in which they are asking, how do you sing God's songs, like the ones we did, in a strange land? In other words, when you find yourself disrupted, or you find yourself as a community disrupted, when the story that you've lived in and makes sense to you is no longer working, where's God? How do you sing God's song in a strange land? What do you do when your world is turned upside down? That's what's going on for these exiles in Babylon. And believe it or not, it's not an unusual story in our biblical texts. That's one of those stories in the Old Testament, but there's another one in the New Testament. You'll remember that after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples hung out with him for quite a while, and they met with him on a mountain before his ascension, and they said to him, are you now going to restore Israel's kingdom? In other words, now Jesus, that you're alive again, are you going to give us back our glorious past? Are things going to go back to the way they were before? And Jesus basically said, it's none of your business what I'm going to do. Go in Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit. So they went into Jerusalem and they waited for the Spirit, and the Spirit came. And in Jerusalem, at the Feast of Pentecost, well, they didn't call it that, there were thousands of people who were the inheritors of those left behind in Babylon. They're called the diaspora. And you have a huge movement of conversion. Thousands turn to Jesus. And so right there in Jerusalem, the disciples basically take over the temple to preach. And they begin to build these little house churches all over Jerusalem. And it really did look like everything had gone back to the way it was before. God was good. Things were working. And then there's this huge disruptive explosion. Rome comes. There's war. Jerusalem is destroyed. And these Christians, forewarned, find themselves running away and going, what happened? So you get two stories in the Bible, 500 or more years apart, of elites, of those who believed they were on God's side, suddenly discovering themselves thrown out of their comfort spaces and their zones of belonging, and asking the question, what happened? What's gone wrong? Now, as Stephanie hinted at, I was a pastor for about 25 years. And then I spent, I'm 120 actually. I've now spent the last 27 years, there's a clue, basically traveling around the world, in Europe, in Asia, in Australia, and on and on, because I was one of a number of people who came to be seen as the person who could speak about what it means to be missional. You've heard that word, right? It's kind of the common language now. Everything we do is missional. And so wherever I go, there are two basic questions that are asked of me. So these are the questions you can't ask when we have lunch together or whatever. There are two basic questions that are asked of me. The first question is, what happened? And the second question is, what do we do about it? So remember, you can't ask those two questions. What people mean by what happened is that somehow the church has lost its place. Our churches have been disrupted. People are not coming back. Our children and children's children have other things to do on a Sunday morning. And we wonder what's going on. What happened? A profoundly disruptive sense. In England, this was about a week and a half ago, the Bible Society came out with a massive study on church attendance in the UK. And I'm in regular conversation and meetings with folk in the UK, and over the last week and a half, it's been palpable. It's as if on Zoom, the English are dancing, because this big study says that there's some kind of change going on in England on the ground, and more people, particularly younger people, are turning up to church. So there's this big excitement, right? Because prior to this study, deep, deep fear and concern. You've probably seen it. If the trends keep going, we'll be closing our doors in 10 or 20 years, that kind of nonsense. But this underlying sense of what's happened, the disruption that's gone on. And of course, when you get disrupted, you then want to know, what do we do about it? So that's what's going on in Babylon. And believe it or not, and this is another story, that's what's going on after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where Christians are now racing out of Jerusalem into all the towns and villages and cities of the Roman world. And so these two things, what is it that's going on? Now, I would be surprised if those two questions are not present amongst people in this church who are trying to be thoughtful about what it means to be church, about where we are and what to do. What is going on? Now, if we go to Babylon for a few minutes, well, we won't, but if we go to Babylon for a few minutes, how did these Jewish exiles actually address this question of what is going on? And the way they addressed it, and remember, these were the educated elites. These were men at that point in time who were the priests and the administrators and the teachers and the leaders of the people. And their response to this exile was, we have to find a way of getting back to Jerusalem. And every bone in their collective body was shaped around, how do we move away from what Nebuchadnezzar has done to us and this horrible place, Babylon? Because for Jews, Babylon was the most God-forsaken place on the face of the earth. It was the last place you'd ever want to go if you were a Jewish person. And so all of their plans and all of their strategies were, how do we get back to where we were before? Because you see, when you're, like all of us, confronting disruption, what you want to do is you want to stop the disruption. And secondly, you want to go back to normal. I remember the second church I pastored in downtown Toronto. It had managed to decline to 30 senior citizens. Now, I want you to know, a week after I'd been there, it was down to 15 senior citizens. So I was really into church growth. And 2 years later, it was 300 or 400 people, but that's a whole other story. I'll never forget Sid. Sid was the honorary deacon of the church, this Baptist church. And when I arrived that first Sunday, Sid came up to me. He was an Englishman. He says, now, lad, he says, don't go too fast. He says, what we're going to do, we're going to put a committee together, and we're going to print some new brochures, and we're going to go out door to door, knock on the door, and we're going to invite people to church and Sunday school. Right? In other words, what Sid was saying to me was, you're a nice-looking young man. I was then, in those days. And my wife was this gorgeous, this being recorded, this gorgeous, gorgeous woman. Who was pregnant at the time. And so Sid, and he represented most of the people there, looked at us and said, attractive young couple. How can you miss? They will attract other people. And as they attract other people, then we can put the programs back into place that were there, and it'll all go back to normal. That's what was going on in Babylon. Getting back to Jerusalem, right? And I meet that over and over and over again. I had a leader about a year ago call me up, and he was discouraged and frustrated. And I said, Jim, what's the problem? He said, well, and everybody these days uses the language COVID. Have you ever heard that word? You know, in the church, you don't talk about missional anymore. It's post-COVID, which is a whole signal for things. And he said to me, Al, he said, things are not going back to normal after COVID, right? And I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I've been working hard to reinstitute the programs, and my board is saying to me, let's get on, let's get back to our programs. And so I started small groups again, yeah? And hardly anybody's turning up. What do I do? See, this is the normative stuff that goes on inside of us. When our worlds are disrupted, and when in our memories, things are no longer going back to the way they were, right? And into this, well, actually, let me just take a moment. You probably studied, if you're good Baptists, you probably studied about Paul's missionary journeys. You know what I mean by that? There were three missionary journeys, and it's really interesting if you take a look at those missionary journeys and ask what's going on here, because what happens is that on the first missionary journey, Paul heads out to visit these new house churches that had sprung up after the fall of Jerusalem. And Paul devised a method for doing mission. And the method was very, very simple. Now, he's a bright guy, but the method was simple. You'd go to a town, and you'd go, where's the synagogue? And you'd go into the synagogue, and because Paul was a Pharisee, he would be allowed to read the text, and he would speak. And his idea was to say, everything written here in what we call the Old Testament has come to pass in Jesus. So become followers of Jesus. And so his plan was to go to a synagogue and turn it into a synagogue of Jesus, Synagoge Jesu is what it was called. And if that didn't work, he'd go find a house two or three doors down, and he'd start his own synagogue. And usually, this is how church growth always works, half the people in the existing synagogue would come over and join him, right? We call it the circulation of the saints. You get what I'm talking about? So that was Paul's missionary strategy. And then comes this second missionary journey. And on the second missionary journey, which is recorded for us in Acts 16, Paul sets out to revisit all the places he'd gone to in the first journey and some other places. But Luke writes in Acts 16, the Spirit prevented him, or them as a team, or the Spirit of Jesus would not let them enter. In other words, at every single turn, Paul and his companions, their plans kept being thwarted. Now, we don't know all the reasons why for that. I can imagine some of them pretty intelligently. Like, Paul went into some cities and created absolute mayhem. He was a big disruptor. And so, on this second journey, I can imagine in some of those cities, Christians sitting down saying, he's coming. Oh, are we going to have to deal with this disruption again? Why don't we form a committee? They were Baptists. And let's send the committee out to meet Paul and say to Paul, Paul, you're a wonderful guy. We love you and your team, but give us a pass. We really don't want the kind of disruption. So he kept being prevented from carrying out his plans. Until Troas. And in Troas, he has this dream. Remember the dream? And it's very explicit, this dream. A man of Macedonia. Now, here's your problem. The man part is okay. I mean, Paul's not going to dream about a woman. The man part was okay. Anyway, that was a joke. But the Macedonia part, not so much, because once you get into Macedonia, you're getting into Europe, and that's where the pagans are, right? But they're not good people. You only go to Jews. But this man of Macedonia turns up and says, come over and help us. And you know what? There isn't a better word that Baptists would hear. Help. We can go and help someone. We can do something. We can get something achieved and accomplished. So it says immediately they left Troas and they went straight to Philippi. And they got to Philippi and Paul put back into action his plan. He went looking for a synagogue. And guess what? In this Roman colony, Philippi, which was a new city for Roman soldiers retiring, he couldn't find a synagogue. Like, if you can't find a synagogue, what do you do? How do you carry out your plan? So it says, on the Sabbath, he went outside the city gates to look for a place of prayer. Now, a place of prayer is shorthand for a place where a group of Jewish men will gather when there's not enough of them to form a synagogue. So he went looking for them, and he couldn't find that either. What's my point? I'm not going to tell the rest of the story, but here's the point. When you get disrupted, you keep trying to put your existing plans back into action. You keep trying to get to a place where you can go back to where it was before. And that's my experience of church after church after church after church. Good people, ready to help and all that sort of thing. But the underlying narrative still is the narrative of Sid to me as a young pastor. Go slow, don't overdo it, and let's put into plan all the actions that used to make us successful. That was going on in Babylon, it's going on in Jerusalem, it's going on in church after church after church after church after church. And it's sort of like, if we could just get people to come in the door and discover what wonderful people we are, they'd stay. And underneath it, there is this quiet sense of, no, they won't. That's not happening anymore. That's not working anymore. What do we do? Now, part of this is that it's not just churches that are facing these realities of loss of trust in institutions, unwillingness to join and become a part, disinterest in religious life. This, what I call unraveling, is not just a function of our churches. It's actually what's going on in the whole of society. That suddenly we find ourselves poured into a place where, you know, I don't know what it's like here. I live in North Van, and my kids and grandkids can never imagine growing up and living in the same area, the same family, the same place. That sense of world has disappeared. The insecurity that's now present. People used to think that if you worked hard for a certain number of years, good pension lay at the end, and that's less and less and less the case. And I don't need to go into national and international stories to say we all feel like we have been tumbled into a world that we don't recognize. Where the harder we try with the ways of being that we've had, the more we discover that they don't work. That's the context in which people say to me, church leaders, executive church leaders, and they, what happened and what do we do? And unless you understand that, you won't get the text that was read to us this morning in Jeremiah 29. Because Jeremiah was a disruptor, and he was in prison in Jerusalem, and he writes this letter. And the interesting thing is, this letter, he says, was given to him by God. In other words, when you ask the question, what do we do? Here it is. God's giving it to us. And it's a letter. I don't think this includes you, Stephanie, but it's a letter that contradicts everything the leaders of the Jewish people, the leaders of the churches are saying. Because the leaders of the churches are saying, if we just play the game right, it will go back to normal. If we can just get back to Jerusalem. And this is what the letter says. You people, you exiles in Jerusalem, you find yourself in a place that you've never been before. You find yourselves disrupted. Here's what you need to do if you want to hear what God is saying. Not what the statistics tell us or the data or some new book. I have a new book coming out next week. It's got all the answers in it. If you want to know what God is up to in all this disruption that's going on, here are the things that you need to do. One, choose to live deeply in your neighborhood and your community. If you want to know what God is up to in the midst of all of this, if you want to answer the question, how do we become again an effective church? The answer to the question is root down and dwell deeply in this place to which I've sent you. Because it's only as you do that that you will begin to discern and discover and to see what it is that I am doing here amongst you in this place. Now, the text says numbers of other things, but it paints a picture. And the fun part of this picture, the fun part of this picture is that it's not saying I've got a great program. And if you sign on to my program and you follow it for the next 6 months, you will be successful. It's not saying that at all. It's not saying let's bring in someone and let's do some dreaming so we become adaptive. I'm not saying that. It's not saying any of those things. It's saying, if you want to discover what it means to be my people in the midst of this disruption, choose to dwell deeply in the neighborhood and the community where you belong and where you live. Now, what does the text mean by that? Very briefly, here's what it doesn't mean. And I may be stepping into some doo-doo here, Stephanie, so you can let me. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean do a demographic study. All right, I don't know if you've done one. I used to teach that stuff at university and basically throw it away. It doesn't mean gather the data or do a study that tells you what the strengths are of this community and how do they match with yours. That's not how you do it. It's not saying let's find a need and meet it. I mean, that might sound like heresy. That's not what God is saying to those who are disrupted and don't know where they are. It's not saying any of those things. It's saying dwell. Dwell, which means live with, live among, enter into the life of the people in your community. And entering into your life, into their life, means walking with them. On the same ground, being with, not doing for, listening to the stories of the people, listening to our own stories in the midst of this, because, says the letter, it's in those actions, that way of living, that you, plural, will begin to see what God is doing in this profoundly disruptive space. And I want to propose to you, and we can talk about this later, is that that now is the vocation. Well, it should have always been. But that is the vocation of God's people today. That's the vocation of the people of this congregation today. It's not What's the program? What's the method? How do we meet needs? It's not really any of those things. It's how do we learn to live and dwell alongside, to root down over the long haul, enter their stories, hear who they are and what's going on amongst them. And in the midst of that hearing, we will learn how to discern what it is that God wants to do in and through us. Now that sounds pretty simple, but in all the work I do, that is radically different than the way most churches are going about trying to deal with the disruptions that they find. And so for me, for example, when we moved to where we are now some 10 years ago, I did some things because I was discovering this text. I sold my car because I realized that, I'm not suggesting everybody should do that, I realized that my fundamental default was always to get into the car and drive out of the neighborhood, to always go and find my friends and be with them rather than the neighbor. Which is why, of course, churches have difficulty all the time, because churches become gatherings of people who are the same. They look alike, talk alike, quack alike, and do all of that. And then evangelism is how to get people who are not like us to become like us, kind of thing. You get what I'm saying here? So I got rid of my car. And the second thing I did, but not primarily this, I got two dogs, because I'm male, I'm an introvert, which means I don't like people, and and I began walking, which I do a lot of, and people see the dogs, you know, and conversations begin. But the other thing I did is I chose very, very deliberately to build relationships with my neighbors. And what you discover, I don't know what it's like out here, when you start to ask who are my neighbors around me, you begin to realize, number one, they are very different than you, right? That wouldn't be hard in terms of me, but the number two, they really aren't interested in church. It's not part of their thing. But number three, they love connection and relationship. And for me now, the sign of relationality with my neighbors is when I got invited into their house for coffee and lunch and that sort of thing. And it's in that context, and that's not the only answer, there's lots more which I'm happy to talk about. It's in that context that we can begin to ask the question, so in these relationships on the ground, what is it that God is saying? And it's out of asking that question, what is it that God is saying, that we begin to develop little ways of engaging our community in terms of God's life. And so says Jeremiah, there's no going back to Jerusalem. The future is delving deep into the place where you are, and in the place where you are, learning to listen to what God is doing. Thank you.